The best kind of sermon, generally speaking, the kind of sermon I was instructed to normally preach, is a textual sermon. You exegete the passage. You take it verse by verse and you explain this is what this verse meant to its original intended audience, and here's what it means for you, parts of that meaning that may have changed or applications that we can draw now on this side of the resurrection. That's not the kind of sermon I'm going to preach this morning. You might want to be thankful for that. To preach that kind of sermon on nearly two full chapters means that we would be departing in time for dinner rather than lunch. And that is the best kind of sermon, because the most important things we could ever know about the Scriptures are what do the Scriptures actually say? And then we can make those applications for our lives. But I'm not doing that. And I've told you before in this series on John, one of the challenges has been that these are some of the most familiar stories to you in all of the Gospel, in all of the Scriptures. There may be things that you hear in the reading of 2 Kings that you've never heard before, or that you were so tired by the time you read them you don't think you've ever heard them before. But the stories in the Gospel of John, you know them. And you particularly know the events of Jesus' passion. There's great value in preaching these texts individually. There's great value in discussing the significance of Judas' betrayal of Jesus. There's value in really digging down and talking about what happens with Peter and the soldier and why Jesus rebukes him. There's value in analyzing Jesus' discussion with Pilate and the intellectual chaos happening in Pilate's mind as he's being forced, he believes, to do something that he knows is against his better judgment. There's value in all of that. But I believe there's also value in what we're going to do this morning. And there was value in reading all of those stories back to back to back. There's value in taking all of this text together and drawing some conclusions, not from the specific verses, but from some of the themes that you see at work at this time in the life of Christ. One of the things I'm going to do then is give away my conclusion very early. I'm going to spoil the end, so to speak, because I want you, as we go through this passage, to see where this is going. And I want you to continually ask yourself the question, do I see what he's claiming to be true in this text? As you read the text, as you hear the text, do you believe that the conclusion that I've drawn is valid? I think the theme of this portion of the text, or a theme, is this. It's that God clearly uses bad decisions, bad actions, bad motives. God uses bad things for His purposes and for the good of His people. Therefore, I would suggest that it must be so with the bad things in our lives, even when the connection is not so clear for us. This is a lengthy text, but there are a handful of things I want to bring to your attention. Things that should be proven from this text if that conclusion is to stand. And in large part, I don't think that this will be difficult, because I think that you'll find that most of these points, at least the foundation, is not only true from the Scripture, but it's true from your own experience as well. The first thing I notice from this passage is this. How dramatically a situation can change. How circumstances can go from being really, really good to being really, really bad. Think about where we've been over the last several chapters of John. Remember that it was just in chapter 11 that Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, and that he had the opportunity to rejoice with Lazarus and Martha and Mary over that event. It was in chapter 12 that we read about the dinner in the home in Bethany with them, and the text brought out the wonderful tastes and the smells and the laughter and the fellowship of Jesus dining with this family, with these people whom he loved. Chapter 13, he's washing the feet of his disciples. He's demonstrating for us what sacrificial love looks like. Yes, but he is actually sacrificially loving those men. Chapter 14, he's giving them words of comfort. He knows that they'll be anxious And so he says, do not be anxious. I go to prepare a place for you. He's speaking comforting words out of love. Chapters 15 and 16, he teaches them very specifically about the love that he has for them and the love that the Father has for them. And then all of those good things culminate in chapter 17 when Jesus prays for his disciples. When he reveals to them and to us, and when he professes to the Father his love for these men, and he commits their care into the hands of his Father as he now goes away from them. There are some really beautiful moments in these chapters of John. Some moments that would be the highs in the roller coaster of emotional life. Some wonderful experiences. And then we get to chapter 18. And it all falls apart. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, you see that Judas betrays Jesus. It says there in verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is the same Judas who 4 chapters ago is having his feet washed by Jesus Christ. And he goes and he gets soldiers and he gets weapons and he comes back for them. In verse 12, Jesus is arrested. It says he's treated like a criminal in verse 12. He's arrested and he's bound. Now, I don't know if any of you have experienced or who have friends who have been arrested for something that they didn't do. When you talk to people that's happened after the fact, one of the things that was the most traumatizing to them, it's not simply the physical aspect of being put in handcuffs. It's being treated like a criminal. When you know that you're innocent, to be treated as one who is guilty, it's an offense. And yet here it is for Jesus as he is bound. He's then turned over to the judges. In verse 13 and 14, it says he's turned over to Annas and Caiaphas. And John reminds us that he's not being turned over to a safe and fair judicial system. He's being turned over to someone who many chapters ago already declared it would be better for this man to die. Jesus is being cast into the hands of one who desires to miscarry justice. He's being cast into the hands of an extremely partial juror. Beginning in verse 16, it's the first of Simon Peter's denials of Christ. It says that Peter is brought in, and in verse 17, the servant girl at the door says to Peter, "You're not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he says, "I'm not." He says, "I'm not." It was just moments ago that he was willing to lop off the ear of the opposition to Jesus Christ. And he says, "I'm not his servant." It will happen again, but before that happens, we see beginning in verse 19 that Jesus will be struck and Jesus will be treated as one who's less than the high priest. It says in verse 22, when Jesus had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand. Now, it seems to us like that would be the worst moment in this particular situation. The physical abuse of Jesus being struck. But look at what comes next. The officer says, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Think about that moment. Jesus, the great high priest, the perfect high priest, the one that all of these other earthly priests are supposed to point to. And this officer strikes him and says, "Do you not understand you're in the presence of the high priest?" The humiliation of that moment. Beginning in verse 25 are Peter's second and third denials. It's not like someone's holding a gun to Peter's head. He's being asked casually. He's being asked by servant girls. "You know Jesus." And he's being asked in this last instance of someone who is related to the man who lost his ear. So this is somebody who knows what happened. This is someone who has a first-hand account of what's taken place. And he says, "I don't know him." You might miss the next one in verse 28. It says, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. Now, Jesus did away with this kind of ceremonial defiling and declares all things clean. It's not what goes in us, but what comes out that makes a man impure. But these servants of the high priest, they're still operating as if ceremonial cleanness and uncleanness are a big deal. And that's why they won't go in the pagan governor's home. But you see what they don't hesitate to do? It's to send Jesus in. Well, let him be ceremonially unclean. Who cares? Who cares if his conscience might direct him otherwise? Send him in. Jesus is not only sent in, but he's brought into Pilate on trumped up charges. Pilate says in verse 29, "What are the accusations against this man?" And you would think normally when you have to bring charges, you'd bring some very specific accusations about here's what he's done. But do you see what they say in verse 30? They say, "Well, if he'd not been doing evil, we never would have brought him to you." Well, what a compelling case that is. And so the Lord is brought up on these trumped up charges and he's cast before Pilate. But we find out why that is in verses 29 and 30. Because they figure out, in verses 31, they find out that it's not lawful for the Jews to put him to death. See, the Jews can punish him, the Jews can flog him, the Jews can even excommunicate him and cast him out of the community of faith. But what they can't do is kill him. And none of the rest of that is enough for them. So they're not going to try him on the charges that matter to them. They want him to be tried by Pilate because only Pilate can have him put to death. Pilate doesn't think Jesus is guilty, and yet Jesus becomes a victim of Pilate's cowardice. Look at the end of verse 38. He says to the Jews, "I find no guilt in him." And what you would expect to happen is, when you declare someone not guilty, you release them. But what Pilate does is gives them a false choice here. He says, "You have a custom where I release one criminal," which is true. And so then he tells them, "Here are your choices. You can have Jesus or you can have another criminal." But Jesus shouldn't be a part of this equation. Jesus has been found innocent. He should have been freed with or without the popular vote of the crowd. But it's Pilate's cowardice that puts Jesus on trial before this already swayed public. And so Jesus is then rejected by the crowds. Think, some in those crowds had seen his miracles. They had heard his teaching. They had seen his mercy and his love for other people, and yet they're part of a crowd that cries out, "Give us Barabbas." How bad can things get? Well, they get worse. At the beginning of chapter 19, Jesus is flogged by Pilate. The man, incidentally, who had just found him innocent, now flogs him. But then Pilate takes the time to talk to him some more. And yet Pilate allows him to be humiliated and mocked as this crown of thorns is made and this robe is placed upon him. He is struck by the guards. Despite his innocence, Pilate allows this mocking to take place. And then he takes this man whom he has dressed up as a king and he puts them in front of the crowd who is saying, "You ought to kill anyone who declares themselves to be king." It's a setup. Pilate says he's innocent. And yet he's looking for his own way out. He's looking for a way that he can pass the blame for his own cowardice onto anyone else. Look in verse 6 who it is that first cries out, "Crucify him." It's the chief priests and the officers. It's those who had been entrusted by God to protect his word and to lead his church. And they are calling out against God's own son, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate says at the end of verse 6 again that he finds no guilt in them. And there's a few moments in this text where we think that it might be a turning point for Jesus, that things might be looking up for him here, because you can tell that Pilate is increasingly uncomfortable with having anything to do with this situation. Everything Jesus says, Pilate hears and knows is true. Pilate understands that this trial is a farce. And we begin to get the slightest bit of hope that maybe things are looking up. Pilate is looking for an opportunity to release him. That's what verse 12 says. But things may be looking up, but they're not headed up. Because from that point on, Jesus is again a victim of Pilate's own cowardice. Pilate comes out to the people and says, "This man cannot be killed. He's innocent. He's done nothing wrong." And the crowd tries to use Caesar against him. He says, "This man is an enemy of Caesar, and if you spare this man, you are an enemy of Caesar." Pilate is scared of the crowds. He's scared of the religious rulers. He's scared of Caesar. And so in verse 16 of chapter 19, he delivers Jesus over to be crucified. We tend to emphasize the death portion of Jesus' experience as the really bad part. And Jesus, having the wrath of God poured out on him for our sins, is no doubt the most significant and the most intense affliction anyone could ever have endured. But let's not overlook all of the rest of this. There is a tremendous amount of bad happening in the course of these events. There's humiliation. There's abuse. There's mockery. There's violence. There is great, great suffering. And all of this happens to a man who not long ago at all was enjoying the company of those who loved him, breaking bread with them and rejoicing in their love. Now, for some of you, all of that evidence from Jesus' life was unnecessary to make this first point. You didn't need me to read to you the account of Jesus to know that there can be a radical changing of circumstance in human life where we can go nearly from the tops of a mountain down into the pits of despair. You know this because you've seen it. Maybe it was your own health. Maybe it was relationships within your family. Maybe it was financial ruin. Maybe it was the death of a loved one. It happens. These really, really bad things happen even to Christians. It was the psalmist who cried out in Psalm 130, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive to my pleas for mercy." The psalmist cries out graphically in Psalm 18, "The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help." It is a fact of Scripture, and it is a fact of our own experience, that just as things in life can be really, really good, filled with joy and blessing, there are times of life and there are experiences of life that can only be described as being entangled by the cords of death. There's a second theme in this text, this one far more brief, and that is how quickly things can go from good to bad. It's not just that they can go from really good to really bad. It's that it can happen in an instant. Notice the short amount of time that passes in all of this taking place. That's the primary reason why I'm preaching this text together. To take all of these stories separately, it means that you hear about these events over the course of 8 weeks or 10 weeks. But what you've got to see about this text is that all of this happens within 24 hours. Do you understand that? From the Last Supper with the disciples until Jesus is buried in his tomb is 24 hours. Everything you read here is in the course of one night. Everything can change in an instant. Jesus told a parable. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and not rich toward God.'" God warns us that things can change in a moment. all of those situations that we think will get resolved somewhere down the road. Well, I'm not that interested in the Christian life now, but I'll figure that out later. I've got time. I'm not interested in loving my family well now. I've got time. I'm not interested in fixing this relationship and making things right now. I've got time. And God says, if you presume upon time, you're a fool. It can change in a moment. But things don't just change for fools who are not rich toward God. They can change in a moment for all of us. I had the privilege in this life of knowing a remarkable man named Bruce Kitchen, who's a dear friend, an elder in a church that we were in Charlotte. He recently died and went home to be with his Lord. Bruce was a wonderful, godly man his entire life, a family man, a faithful churchman. He in no way failed to be rich toward God. He wasn't waiting to be a good person until later. He wasn't waiting to love God until later, but he had, as all of us tend to do, made plans for retirement. He worked a diligent career, an incredible career, really, in the field of nuclear energy and being involved in Cold War discussions and having a fascinating but very taxing career. And so he had planned in his retirement that he got to be a full-time husband and a full-time father and grandfather and a full-time churchman. And he was excited about these things. And then it was a couple weeks after his retirement that Bruce was diagnosed with Parkinson's. He had a couple of weeks to enjoy the satisfaction of a long career concluded. He had a couple of weeks to enjoy the retirement rest with his family and with his church. He only had a couple of weeks. And then everything changed. No doubt this is your own experience too. Some of the most painful suffering we have in this life comes from the things that we didn't see coming. We didn't have a warning. We weren't prepared. And it hurts. Now these first two points that I've said come from the Scriptures do, but they also come from your own experience. The third point, however, does not come from our experience. It's not the kind of thing that we can determine to be true based on our own experience. It's the kind of thing that we can only determine to be true because God has said it. And it's that Jesus has no doubt that His Father is sovereign over all of the events in this wretched 24-hour span of Jesus' life. In fact, John, in his writing, goes out of his way to emphasize that fact. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 18. Jesus answered, "I told you I'm He. If you seek Me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word He had spoken. Jesus being turned over to the authorities is part of God's plan. Verses 10 and 11, when Jesus rebukes Peter for striking the soldier, He says, "My arrest is part of God's plan." Peter's denials, as hurtful and as bad and as awful as they are to experience, they were the fulfillment of prophecy. That tells you that they are a part of God's plan. Chapter 18, verses 31 and 32, the fact that He is handed over to Pilate so that He can get a death sentence instead of just excommunication, and so that He'll be crucified rather than stoned to fulfill prophecy. All of this is the fulfillment of God's plan. Jesus tells Pilate that His standing there talking to Pilate, Him teaching Pilate what is truth, is a part of God's plan. It's the reason that He came into this world, was to teach truth. And He tells Pilate very specifically not to think too highly of His own authority to free or to condemn, but that that authority only exists because God the Father gave it to Him for this time and for this purpose. All of those awful and wretched and terrible things are part of God's plan. God isn't reacting to them. God isn't surprised by them. They are a part of His purposes. Now, if that's true, what does that mean for us? Well, I fall back on a previous conclusion. Suffering is to be expected. We'll have joys in this life. We'll have great joys. We'll have times in our life of peace of enjoyment, of satisfaction, of contentment. The Lord is gracious to give us those times. I know some Christians who seem to have some sort of persecution complex, that if they're not suffering, they're not loving God. And that's not the case. The Lord gives us joy. But He also promises us suffering. Now, how are we going to think about those things that make us suffer? We think about them with a great amount of tension, because those events are both inexplicable yet expected. They're inexplicable because we never see the specific event coming. Some of the worst things we experience are the stuff that just comes from our blind side. And who knew that this sort of sadness would come into my life? Who knew that this kind of affliction would come into my life? But they're also, though inexplicable, they're expected, because Jesus tells us that we'll suffer. He tells us that we'll have trials. There's another tension. It's that these things are heartbreaking, yet not worth comparing. They're heartbreaking because we really experience them. It really grieves us when people we love die. It grieves us when relationships are severed. It grieves us when we're faced with illness. We suffer physical pain and emotional pain. It is heartbreaking that these bad things happen. But it's also not worth comparing. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That is not to minimize your suffering. It is to maximize the glory that you will experience in the presence of God and of the risen Christ. It's not worth comparing, and yet it hurts. But it's actually later in this chapter of Romans 8 that we get to the most important tension in all of this. And it's that all of these things that we face are bad, yet they are good. I'm speaking, of course, of Romans 8:28. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose." You have to ask this question as you reflect on the passion narrative of Christ. What good came of it? All of those horrible and wicked and evil things that happened to Jesus, all of that suffering, all of that persecution, what good came from it? And the answer is our redemption, our adoption as sons and daughters of God. Now, what is Paul talking about in Romans 8:28 when he says all things work together for good? Well, he's talking about what he said in verse 23. "We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul's not saying that your sufferings are good because you ought to be able to smile at them and say that this is the will of God. He's no more saying that than John intends to communicate to us that it didn't hurt for Jesus to be flogged, that it didn't hurt for Jesus to be betrayed by His disciples. It hurts because these things are bad. But it also says that these are the very things that God intends to bring forth our adoption as sons. I know that you all, many of you, have experienced significant tragedy and heartache and hurt. You've seen evils committed against you and against those you love. But you must simply ask yourself a logical question. Has my life ever contained anything the likes of which we read about in John 18 and 19? Have I had a 24-hour span like that? Now, you've had some really bad things, no doubt. But this was the innocent one. This was the Son of God being told that He ought to respect a sinful high priest, crucified on a cross for no crime at all. So ask yourself this. If God can use that horrific list of evils committed against His Son for the sake of your adoption as sons and daughters, and for the redemption of your bodies, how can we fail to know that He will do likewise with our own list of hardship and trial and adversity and suffering? It will surely be done. When those circumstances come, those radical changes for the worse that come out of nowhere, there are some things that we can do and things that we can't do. What we can do is to be grieved. Christ was. There's no false happiness here. There's grief. We can cry out for mercy, as the psalmist did. Oh Lord, hear me. It feels as though death itself is wrapped around me. And we can admit that it's horrible. When we talk to one another, brothers and sisters in Christ, and they say, how are you doing? And our whole world feels that it's crashing around us. We don't have to say, fine. We don't have to do that. Let me tell you what we can't do. We can't despair. We can't despair because we have hope. Jesus tells you that He is preparing a place for you. Jesus tells you that He sends you the Holy Spirit, the Helper. Jesus tells you that the love of God is upon you. How could we despair? And we cannot doubt. Because the promises of God are certain. And if God uses evil and suffering such as this for our redemption, He can surely use what I experience to bring forth my adoption into His family. We must remember, perhaps it's particularly helpful to remember in the Christmas season as everyone is singing hymns, O come, Emmanuel. We sang, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus this morning. We're singing these hymns about the coming of God. We need to remember that the exact same one they sent away to die saved us by His very coming. It was His coming that brought us hope, and it is His coming again that brings us certainty. We need to remember this in times of joy and in times of pain. You know, Christmas is often filled with both. The joy of family and friends and fellowship and good food and gifts. But for many people, Christmas is a sad time. In my own family, my mom's mom died just days before Christmas. And it's always a time of reflection and sorrow for her. I know it's that way for many others. But we ought to remember these things in times of joy and times of pain. When we sing about, O come, Emmanuel. When we sing, Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus. We need to remember the significance of God with us. God with us in suffering because it was His suffering that saved us from our sins. And God with us in rejoicing because it will be His coming in the future that is our hope, that is our ultimate source of rejoicing. Whether joy or pain, whether feast or famine, let us remember to be thankful that we are children of God, a God who not only hears us as the psalmist cries out, but of a God who is with us and who comes to us in our joy and in our sorrow.